Well, peace be with you. Faith can be confusing. Sometimes we use metaphorical language, we can use multi-layered language, and so sometimes it's hard to know what we're actually talking about. And let me give you a few examples. The first is walking with the Lord, okay? Walking with the Lord. Now, that's kind of a maybe more simple one. We're used to hearing that. People say, oh, are you walking with the Lord? So-and-so is doing that. What is that supposed to mean? Like, he's not physically here with me. So, like, that, okay, so that is, it's really language. It says walking closely with him, going through life closely with God, being in relationship with him, and making a set of moral choices as I go through life that are consistent with his will. That's really what that means. Here's another one, inviting Jesus into your heart, right? Some people come from traditions that have used that language a lot, inviting Jesus into your heart. Again, metaphorical language. I remember hearing a story about a girl. I don't know if she was in a service or in Sunday school, and they were talking about that. And she went home and talked to her parents. She was so confused by what that meant. Like, what do you mean? Because Jesus isn't physically here. He's a man size. I'm a kid size. Am I supposed to somehow compress him, make him smaller, and put him into my heart? Wouldn't that kill both him and me? Because younger kids can't think spatially like older people do, but we sometimes share this thick metaphorical language with them and don't really explain it. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, inviting Jesus into your heart is really about making a personal commitment so he is the number one allegiance and loyalty in your life. That's really what that means. Here's a third one. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. Ever thought about that? And we sing about that and we say that. Could you imagine if someone came into a church, they've never encountered Christianity before or heard that type of language, and we start talking about being washed in the blood of the Lamb? They'd be like, these people are crazy. Get me out of here. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. What does it mean? Well, the Lamb means the Lamb of God, who is Jesus, sacrificial Lamb. His blood is a reference to him dying sacrificially in our place on the cross. And being washed means cleansed in terms of forgiveness and renewal. So, this is just really about Jesus giving his life for mine and the forgiveness and peace that I receive with God because of that. Oh, that's right. See, we need to sometimes pause and think through clearly what things actually mean. And today we are going to do the same thing with a very important phrase from Colossians 3, verse 15. Here it is. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, this maybe isn't as nuanced as some of those other expressions, but still we need to pause and think through what exactly is the peace of Christ. What does it mean by hearts? Clearly, the Apostle Paul who wrote this isn't talking about a blood-pumping muscle. And what does it mean for that peace of Christ, whatever that happens to be, to rule in my heart, whatever that happens to be? Because if the peace of Christ is so incredibly valuable, and it is, if the peace of Christ is so life-changing and amazing, which it is, if the peace of Christ can benefit my life and the lives of the people that I love and care about, which it can and does, shouldn't I be very clear about what it is and how I should obtain it? Absolutely. And so this is what's going to be our focus today. What specifically does this mean in the life of faith? So to explore this question, we're going to continue in our series through the book of Colossians. So if you've got your Bible and you want to open it to Colossians 3, that is great. A couple of quick words of background about this letter, so written by the Apostle Paul. And it's written to a church, a young church, probably a little over 10 years old in Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey. And there's some good things happening, right? In chapter 1, he praises them for their faith and some of their works of love. But really, they have a fundamental error. They're swerving off course. They are devaluing Jesus. Devaluing, or at least misunderstanding the supremacy of Jesus. So Paul, as a mature older Christian, because he loves and cares about them, inserts himself into the situation to provide help and guidance to them. And so last week, we looked at part of their issue, which was syncretism. And so what that is, it's importing in other beliefs and practices that should not be mixed with the Christian faith. Because when we do that, the idea is that I don't really trust the supremacy of Jesus. Or I don't really trust that he's sufficient. I don't feel that security. Therefore, I'm going to do these other things. And as we learned about last week, not only are they doing that from possibly some other religions, but possibly some beliefs and practices that have behind them actual demonic forces. It's like, why, if Christ is supreme, why are we going to open the door to any of that stuff? Why do we need to cover our bases? Well, we can't, we shouldn't, right? And so with that in mind, we jump into chapter 3. He writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Now, last week we talked about how we are in Christ. Spiritually speaking, we are in him. That's our spiritual status. So it's like we died with Christ. We've risen with Christ. He is seated with his heavenly Father in the heavenly realms at his right hand. And so spiritually, we are in him. His victory is ours. What he has done is credited to us. So although we have 2 feet planted firmly on the earth, we also, right now, if you are a follower of Jesus, you have 2 feet firmly planted in heaven at the same time because you are in Christ, and that's where he is. Now, when Paul explains this, I think something else is going on from a cultural and historical perspective, which helps. And I've got an image up here that I will show you. This is called the Gemma Augustea. And this is from about this time, the first century. And at the top, it's kind of small, but at the top, in the middle, bit to the right, there's a figure. And there's a goddess behind the figure putting a victory crown over his head. So the person who's kind of reclining a little bit is supposed to be the Roman Emperor Augustus. And so this scene was depicted on bits of, you know, jewelry like this, or a bracelet or a necklace and sculptures and that sort of thing. And the idea is there was a time in the first century when Augustus had proven victorious over all his adversaries. And so people thought of Augustus like a god. He is a god. He is divine. So here he is pictured in the heavenly realms as rulers. And why do we know that this is a depiction of the heavenly realm? Because he's surrounded by quote-unquote gods and goddesses. And so I think with this in mind, Paul writes this sort of thing and say, no, Augustus, no, he's not supreme. He's not reigning and ruling in the heavenly realms. Christ is. So I think with this, he's kind of giving a bit of a political comment here as he shares this about Christ in the heavenly realms. Timothy Warner and Neil Anderson have an interesting perspective on this. Thinking about these types of texts, he says that Christians should keep looking down. What do you mean looking down? Shouldn't we look up? Well, yeah. But he's saying if we are, spiritually speaking, if we are in Christ in the heavenly realms, we are looking down upon the demonic forces that were described last week. We are looking down on the darkness of the world. So we are at once both on earth, but also in heaven right now with Christ in the heavenly realms. That's our spiritual status. Keep looking down as a sign of the victory that we have been given in Jesus. Continuing, verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So the idea is we are with Christ, and when Christ returns, because God's Spirit is within us and because we are seeking to be more like Christ, when Christ appears, we will be, you know, increasingly like him to meet the one who comes as Judge and Lord and Savior. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Okay, so this is a part of an ethical instruction. So the first bit was about perspective. Think of the heavenly realms. The second bit is about, okay, here are the vices you should put off. And after that, there will be, okay, here are virtues you should put on, like clothes, okay? So he gives a list. First is sexual immorality. And so the first is, notice how several of these have to do with sex and sexuality right off the start. And sexual immorality is a broad term. It means all sex outside of male-female marriage. It's a large word. That's how it's used consistently. So it's broad. Then impurity, which means same thing, but more of a kind of a even a negative connotation in terms of filth morally. Then passion. And passion is uncontrolled. Evil desire. Then covetousness, which is idolatry. So the idea is these people have been engaging in a kind of covetousness, meaning they have valued things so highly that these things are above God, right? So this is why it's called idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, right? Verse 7, in these you too also once walked when you were living in them. So the idea is that all these things, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, they were engaging in all that stuff. So he's saying that specifically. Verse 8, but now you must put them all away. Anger, Wrath, which is kind of like anger, but a bit less restrained. Wrath, malice includes intent to harm. Slander, we know what that means. And then obscene talk from your mouth. Okay, so he's saying this, and we got to remember this, he's saying this because he cares about them, because he knows they're walking in a way which is against the will of God, and he wants what's best for them. And so by saying these things, by correcting this, he's not doing it because he wants less for them, but because he wants more for them in the footsteps of Jesus. Bible scholar N.T. Wright says it like this. Let's go to the next one. Self-indulgence and habitual anger and lying may seem like fun for a while, but they destroy you sooner or later, often sooner. So he's doing this out of love and care for them. All right, let's continue. And we're going to be at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So old self, new self. Old self is the pre-Jesus version of you. The new self is the with Jesus version of you. Verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free. Barbarian seems obvious. Scythian, this is a group of people on the northern coast of the Mediterranean, had a reputation for being violent and uncivilized. Okay, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. So the idea here is that Christ has a certain unity in the community. We have the same spiritual status in him, and all those divisions and barriers are not there as they once were. Does this erase ethnicity? Does it erase, you know, where people are from? No, but we have a unity in Christ. And so he's describing here the church as a broad, multinational, trans-ethnic community of servant worshipers. That's what's going on here. And in fact, it actually gives us a glimpse. Because in Revelation 7, into the throne room of God, we have this picture where people are worshiping and praising from every tribe and nation. So what he's describing here is our life should reflect what it will be around the throne of God. Verse 12, put on then. So just as there are certain things we should put off, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. Oh, by the way, that means tolerating one another. Everyone always perfectly gets along in the church. I don't know why you'd have to tolerate or bear with one another, right? Bear with one another. The only area where we shouldn't bear, well, one of the main areas we shouldn't bear with one another is false teaching, right? Because false teaching brings harm into the church of God, and Paul describes that elsewhere. Bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So we've received this incredible gift and forgiveness of God, and because we have received that, without which the wrath of God is coming upon us, so that's very serious, but Christ has given us this incredible forgiveness, and because we have that, that so alters and radically changes our perspective that we will have a posture of forgiveness toward other people. Verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Above all this, love, right? Faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. Now, what is love? Love is seeking God's best for someone, often in a way that is sacrificial. Seeking God's best for someone, sometimes in a way that hurts. And let the peace of Christ, verse 15, rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So there's that verse, and we're going to come back to it. Continuing, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I love that. Let the word of Christ, so the message of and about Christ, dwell in you richly. So not poorly, not temporarily, dwell in you richly. And I like the word dwell there because it assumes time. There needs to be time. Think of something getting soaked and saturated with the word of Jesus, soaked, tarry, abide, dwell. This is something that is going to be soaking and saturating us through our life, okay? Richly teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Beautiful verse. I know some of you have this as a memory verse. But think of the importance of music. He's commending, you know, to them a way of life. And music is very important, especially in the early centuries. In the first century, you know, 90% of people probably illiterate, maybe 95%. And so music sticks with us. And so he's encouraging them to sing theology, sing the things about Jesus. Like, how many of us can remember perfectly the words to a song that we learned when we were 10? A lot of us. It sticks with us. Music has that power. There's something about the combination of melody and lyric that just embeds itself in our soul. So he's encouraging them to sing these things into your hearts as you put on the new self. Verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now here, in the name of, and we can kind of lose this over a while because he says it a lot. If I come in here with a message to you, in the name of the Minister of Health, you're going to assume that what I say to you is commissioned from the Minister of Health, that I'm here as an official representative, right, representing him. So here he's saying, you put on the new self, clothe yourself with compassion, humility, meekness, kindness, all these things that the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You do that, and you are acting as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus who is in the heavenly realms. And do it with gratitude. Notice how much gratitude comes up. Be thankful, gratitude, thankful, thankful. Keep being thankful all the time. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah. Our focus is on this verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, right? We want to break it down. If this is something which is so valuable, and it is, if this is something which is life-changing and amazing, and it is, if this is something that has the capacity to improve our lives and the lives of the people we care about, and it does, then we should be clear about what it is and how to obtain it and how to share it. So that's what this is about. So there's four dimensions of this, and here is the first. First, the peace of Christ is a status you receive. And this is a much neglected dimension of the peace of Christ. It's a status you receive, regardless of how you feel. So back in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, we were told that we are reconciled to God. So we're given peace with God forever through what Christ has done for us on the cross. You're a believer in Jesus. That's sincere in your heart, and what Christ has done for you is credited to your account. So you have peace with God. If you die today, tomorrow, a week from now, 100 years from now, you will be with the Lord, okay? That's a status. So I'm a Canadian citizen. Most of us are Canadian citizens. I'm a Canadian citizen regardless of how I feel, regardless of what's going on in my life this or that day, regardless if I'm having hardship at work, whether or not someone's teasing me, whether I'm going through a horrible illness, I am a Canadian citizen. It's a status. Well, Philippians 3:20, we are citizens of heaven in Christ. Citizens of heaven. So this is a status we receive regardless of how we feel. Part two. Second, the peace of Christ is a state of mind you increasingly experience. So this is what most people think of, I think, when they hear the phrase, the peace of Christ, some sort of inner peace going on. Okay, I want to experience that in my heart and mind. That's what most people think about. Now, the word peace that's used, we can also think of another time the word peace is used, more famously, by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kind of right. So what is it? Well, Tim Keller did an analysis of the use of this word, particularly through the New Testament, and here's what it means. It is a confidence and rest in the wisdom and control of God rather than your own. It is a confidence and rest in the wisdom and control of God rather than your own. And so this is something that we increasingly experience as a state of mind as we engage in that walk with God and come to trust him to a greater and greater degree. And I think we all probably know someone, a more mature Christian, maybe someone who's along the road further than us or in a different place, but they've got a certain kind of steadfastness and maturity, and they've been through hardships and pain in their family. And they've been through personal hardship or maybe an illness. They know what it's like to lose their job, whatever it happens to be. And that person is able to have a confidence and rest in the wisdom and control of God rather than your own. I'm going to give this to you, Lord. This is what this is. This increases as we mature in our spiritual walk. There was some research done, and there was a bunch of married women. And these married women had these things connected to them that administered electric shocks. I know, fun activity. But hey, they signed up for it for the good of science, right? Electric shocks. And also these things connected to their mind to analyze brain activity, right? So an electric shock happened. What happened with the brain? Of course, it's going to be frenzy because you're getting shocked, you know, with these electric nodes or whatever. But it was interesting. When they were allowed to hold the hand of their husband, the brain calmed down a little bit. And this is most impressive of all, I think. The people who had previously indicated that they had a particularly strong marriage, those women had the most calm in their mind, even though they were getting shocked. I think this is a helpful illustration because as we walk with God, as we develop the peace of Christ within us, that confidence and rest and the wisdom and control of God rather than your own, the peace of Christ begins to grow in us, even in the storm. Third, you need to train your heart to welcome a new king and ruler. Okay, so this is where we get to what is meant by heart. Okay, so clearly it's not a muscle that pumps blood, right? This is metaphorical language. And the Bible talks about love the Lord your God with all your heart. So what does that really mean? Your heart is that inner place of ultimate commitment and conviction that includes feelings but also your thoughts. So it's that fundamental place inside of you, that place of inner conviction and commitment. It includes feelings, but it also includes your thoughts. So the idea here is that we want to train that place within us, that ultimate place of conviction and commitment, to have a new king and ruler, because everyone has a heart, and everyone's heart has a throne. Who is going to rule on the throne of your heart? If we rule, if we let our heart rule itself, which naturally, because we are sinful, it wants to do, that will lead us straight to the gates of hell, right? I think every Disney movie out there, well, many of them, the fundamental moral of the story is follow your heart. Different characters, different storyline, but in the end, it's follow your heart. Please don't do that. Don't follow your heart. The peace of Christ reigns when his throne is uncontested. So think of a contested throne, the royalty. There's chaos. Think everyone's body is like a nation unto itself. Who's going to rule on that throne? Well, we need to train ourselves for a new king and ruler. And so the phrase ruling presupposes a subject. It presupposes a servant. Are we willing to be that servant to the one who knows a lot better than we do? Fourth and finally, you train your heart by imitating King Jesus. God in his grace, it's so great. Okay, we got to welcome a new ruler who's going to bring the peace of Christ into our hearts. It's not us. We need to yield. And how do we do this? Well, you imitate the king, the one whose peace you want to receive. And God in his grace tells us specifically how to do that. That's the point of one of the points of verses 12 to 17. Hey, that's what Christ is like. So do that. And there's other places as well. Do those things. Let me read it to you. Here's how you train. Here's how you imitate King Jesus. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Put on love. Be grateful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Thankfulness to God in your heart. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so when we do those things, when we imitate Jesus, what happens is that we're training ourselves to emulate the king whose peace we want to govern us. They say that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, right? Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Turns out it's the sincerest form of faithfulness as well. Today we have tried to be clear about the meaning of the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. And so let me summarize, okay? The peace of Christ is a status you receive when you trust in him. He has reconciled you to God and given you peace. This is a status, regardless of your feelings. Second, the peace of Christ is a state of mind you increasingly experience. It has to do with the meaning of the word itself, a confidence and rest in the wisdom and control of God rather than your own. It also includes training your heart to welcome a new king and ruler, recognizing that by ourselves we're going into the ditch. Your heart is a reference to your place of innermost conviction and commitment. It includes not just feelings, but thoughts. And this training includes imitating Jesus himself, as outlined in Colossians 3, verses 12 and 17, and elsewhere. The peace of Christ reigns when his throne is uncontested. Think of that phrase, uncontested. Final thought. Edward the Confessor was the last Anglo-Saxon king of England, okay? And when he died, there was chaos because there wasn't clarity about, you know, who was supposed to be on the throne, who's going to get the crown next. There actually was a contest for the throne, and there was bloody civil war. People in, you know, neighboring factions within the country started like fighting, and blood was flowing in the streets, and there was chaos for a period in history. Why? Because it wasn't clear who was supposed to be on the throne. Imagine each of our bodies like a nation, and there's a throne in the middle. Who is going to sit on that throne? Because if it's not clear, there's chaos and there's a lack of peace. Eventually, back in England, William the Conqueror became the next king, and he ruthlessly imposed his new kingdom on the land. And that is what our heart is like on its own. So there is a battle going on within each and every one of us. Is my own pride and ego going to rule my deepest convictions and commitments, or is it King Jesus? The peace of Christ reigns when his throne is uncontested. Let us cooperate and let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Praise be to God. Amen.